Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Good to see you. Glad you could be here with us this morning. I know I'm glad to be here and glad to be able to worship with you all. Just a couple of announcements before we begin. For the gentlemen who are in the men's chorus, there's going to be another rehearsal briefly following the morning worship service. And then the orchestra is going to meet again at 4:45. 6 o'clock tonight, we have another worship service and Bible study, so I hope that you can come out for that as well. You can see there on Wednesday night, we're looking forward to having a little chili dinner available to all who can come on Wednesday at 5:45. And then our Thanksgiving Eve service, so it's a special service this Wednesday night. It's at 7 o'clock, so it's a little bit more of a relaxed starting time here. But come for that, and we'll have some special music and preaching relative to Thanksgiving. So I hope you can come for that. It'll be what we call a family service, so all come and bring your kids, and don't worry about the little noise that they make and disturbances and all of that sort of thing. We'll enjoy together some testimonies, I hope, as well. Let's see, what else do we have here? On December 2nd, we have the Lord's Table in the Sunday School Hour, December 2nd. Okay. Now, usually we would have a potluck on that day. However, the next Sunday we're having a fellowship with food after the Christmas program in the afternoon. So no potluck on the 2nd, but bring out all those finger food goodies as you have been assigned or signed up or whatever is going on with that. And do that on the 9th in the afternoon. And you can see there the announcement about the Christmas program. Our invitations, our invitation cards are dwindling, so if you have some of those, use them. If you need some to invite folks, please feel free to take some of the remaining ones and use those as well. Let me give you a couple of pieces of good news, and then you can read the rest of those announcements. Sergey Pakarenko called me yesterday and told me that he had arrived with Luda and all of their things into California just fine. And they had some interesting driving experiences, but all the way across country, 4 days. And they did that and enjoyed that. They wanted to say hello to all of you in English, not in Russian, and also in Russian. But they expressed their appreciation for the church family and our ministry to them, and I again expressed our appreciation for them. So we just had a very nice conversation. Also, I caught up with Joyce Cartwright yesterday afternoon, I think. She was doing well. The surgery went well, and the pain in her hand is quickly subsiding, and so she's happy about that. But Chuck is having to be cared for in a nearby nursing home to help with him, and so that's a little not ideal, obviously, but please keep them in prayer and that her hand and arm will heal and then be rehabbed quickly so she can get back to caring for her husband and other things that she does. And I know they will appreciate that prayer. Okay, I think that's all. Yes. Oh, the evening service on December 9th is the Christmas program. So 3:30 Christmas program, and then the food afterwards, and then no other evening service. So, by the way, Hiawatha Bible Church is joining us for that afternoon service. That is their evening service as well. So we're going to try to pack out this place as well as we can here on the 9th. I'll hold off on the announcements right there. Let's open our meeting with a word of prayer, and then we will begin with some hymns this morning. Father in heaven, we thank you, and we mean that. We thank you for giving us life and health, the privilege to join together to worship your name as a corporate body of believers, as a local church. We thank you that you have kept us from paths of wickedness and departing from the living God. Father, we know when we say that, however, that none of us has been kept perfectly from sin. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glorious standard of your holiness. And so because of that, we come this morning to give you thanks, to worship you because of Christ Jesus, our Lord, who cleanses us from all iniquity, purifies us to himself as a special people, zealous of good works. And that, Lord, apart from any works that we could do, he accomplished that redemption for us, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy and his grace and his love did he save us from our sins. And so, Lord, teach our hearts thankfulness, especially during this season when we have a holiday specially marked off. May our celebrations be not just secular, traditional food and football kinds of days. Father, may we pause and have in our hearts the most grateful spirit for the many blessings that you have poured out on us as a people, the people of God, here in Ann Arbor and surrounding communities, and also as a people of this nation, which you have wrought great blessing in. Help us to think of the source of those blessings and to do what we can to be a standard, to be a banner against the tide of evil that wants to overflow us in our nation and even to wipe away our churches, our testimony. Father, we cry out to you for your help, that we would be your people standing for righteousness in this day and age. We pray for our missionary families and their churches and our sister churches in the area as well, that you would work the same in them. May our worship be honoring to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll start this morning with hymn number 41. Now thank we all our God. Hymn number 41.
Let's stand as we sing together. Hymn number 41, Now Thank We All Our God.
On
to the next hymn, hymn number 40, one page over, We Gather Together.
Forgot to mention during the announcements, I wanted to say something about what happened on Friday evening. We had a wonderful time in Howell doing an outreach Bible study there, and you can ask Brother Bennett about all the details of that afterwards if you like, but we really enjoyed it, and it was a great time, and we're looking forward to God doing great things there in that community with us, His servants, as we strive to, bring something about there that will be an honor and a glory to the name of our God. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and I'll read here again. It's been a few weeks since we read this. I want to make sure we have the context fresh in mind as we later in a few minutes study together from this chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and His doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which He will manifest in His own time, He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be glory, honor and everlasting power. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, by professing it some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. I'm going to invite Stephanie if she will come and share with us her ministry music. Turn your eyes upon Jesus as the men come forward and take up your offering this morning. Nice music. What a blessing. Thank you. Brother Reed, would you lead us in prayer?
Praise Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank Thee, Lord, for our sister's playing the song, Lord. May it speak to our heart. Lord, may we focus on Your Word today. And now, Lord, these gifts that we give, that we'll give with a cheerful heart, that Your Word will go forward in this world, Lord, that the truth would be spread out.
Amen. words of some of the words of the song that my wife will sing just now are in Psalm 36, as indicated in the bulletin. Let me just read a couple of those as she prepares to sing for us. It says there in Psalm 36:5, "Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings."
Take our hymn books again and turn to our next hymn, hymn number 32, "I Sing the Mighty Power of God." We'll stand as we sing together, and the children can be dismissed at this time. Hymn number 32.
The wisdom that ordained the sun to rule the day.
Before I get into the message this morning, how about if I enlist one or more of you who are poetically and musically minded to add a verse or two to that song, the words go with the same melody, that would describe the mighty power of God in salvation. I'm thinking of the passage in Ephesians chapter 1, is it, or 3? It's in 3, I think. That power that He works in us, that power that raised Christ from the dead. Something that would extend that hymn. Think about that. And if you come up with those words, we'll go over them and maybe write them into the hymnal or something. We can have verse 4 or verse 5 for that hymn. I've always wanted something like that for that hymn because it kind of stops at nature and could just go another step. You know what I mean? And speak of the mighty power of God that's at work in us today. And was at work in Christ in raising Him from the dead. Well, that's just a hope, and maybe somebody can take us up on that offer. Let's turn our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6 as we continue in our study here of 1 Timothy. Coming close now to the end of the book, just a couple of more messages, and we will be putting this in the archives for now. In chapter 6, verses 11 to 14, you recall that the Apostle Paul told Timothy that he needed to flee in his pursuit of godliness. He needed to flee from the motivations of false teachers. Now, you all struggle with these same motivations, so you can fit right into this passage here. The motivations were pride and the love of money. Who of us could say that we have not struggled with pride, me, or the love of money? Money. Who can say they have not ever struggled with those things? We read with our boys yesterday around the table in the afternoon the story of the rich young ruler who thought he was all right with God because he kept all of those commandments from his youth. But what he did not realize and what the Lord revealed to him was that he had a God, lowercase g, who was more important than God, uppercase G. And that God was money. Remember? Go and sell everything that you have. Give to the poor. Come and follow me, and then you will have treasure in heaven. But he did not want to do that. And so he struggled with this motivation as well. False teachers, we saw there in verses 3 through 10, can be explained as having the motivation of pride and or the love of money or some combination thereof. And Paul tells Timothy, run for your life. Flee from those things. And then instead pursue righteousness, upright behavior, godliness, internal piety and reverence for God, faith, love, patience, that is endurance, perseverance, and gentleness. These are kinds of fruit of the Spirit, aren't they? Kind of list here of virtues that in running away from that which is evil, Timothy is supposed to run toward that which is good and godly and righteous. He's also not only supposed to flee, but he's supposed to fight the good fight of faith. He's supposed to lay hold on eternal life to which he was called and confessed a good confession. We saw that this showed the great activity that needs to be involved in our Christian life, that we're not to be sitting back passively just receiving. Maybe as this morning, you could picture it like this, not just receiving the Word of God, but embracing it with both arms and holding on tight, laying hold on eternal life, listening, learning, and doing what you have learned, James says it this way, looking in the mirror, seeing what you look like, you know, combing your spiritual hair, shaving your spiritual whiskers, that sort of thing, straightening up, doing what is seen in that mirror. Otherwise, you'll be a forgetful hearer of the word. So he reiterates this command in verses 13 and 14 by saying, now listen, I'm telling you in the sight of God, this is the most solemn command that he's giving to Timothy. He says, I want you before God and Christ to keep this commandment, that is, flee, lay hold on eternal life, pursue righteousness, all of those things. Keep that command blamelessly, without spot, until Christ's appearing. Now, when we looked at this last time, we said that the appearing of Christ gives us hope in that the fight of faith, the struggle against sin, will not continue forever, but there is a termination point. Remember that? There is an end point to that struggle, and it is when Christ returns. That's a relief. But in addition to that, in addition to being an end point of the obedience to that command, Christ's return is the great motivator or incentive to obey that command. Why? Because there is a judgment or evaluation that comes when He makes His appearing, when He returns, right? And you want to not be found lacking in your obedience to Him. You don't want to be found ashamed before Him at His coming, when He comes, among other things, to judge in righteousness. So that's where we are at. You want to obey this command because of the coming of Christ. You only have to go that far. Just hold on, hold the fort until He returns, because He is coming back. Now that takes us all the way to verse 15, where we'll study this morning, 15 and 16. It says about this appearing, which He will manifest in His own time. He who is, and then these descriptions of God, the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Now, some people have said to me at different times, in despair, maybe not despair, but maybe even a little frustration, why do we spend so much time on such a small text of Scripture sometimes? Other people are like, how did you get all of that out of that text of Scripture, you know, with delight? And so I'm caught between the horns of those two kinds of responses to this kind of message. It just takes a short passage of Scripture and kind of unfolds it and shed some light on it for us this morning. Let me say this, though, in response to that, both sides. This is a small text, but it's about a big subject. In fact, the biggest subject that you can imagine, God. And so though it's a short amount of lines in your Bible, there is enough here for you to sit and meditate the rest of the day, guaranteed. I know, because I spent that many hours studying the passage of Scripture. You just take some of these things and ponder what they mean. Let me help you do that this morning as we look at Scripture carefully. Scripture here gives us something about the future plan of God, and then it lists three or four attributes of God, enough to fill our thoughts here for the remainder of our time. So look here first at verse 15. It says, which He will manifest in His own time. Now, what does which refer to? I hope it's clear to you that it refers back to the appearing of Christ. The appearing is a feminine noun, actually, and the which is also feminine, so it locks up that case very clearly for somebody who reads the Greek. The appearing, which He will manifest in His own time. Now, we're talking about the second coming of Christ in general here, and we're saying that it is a certainty, it will come. We don't know the timing of it. That's, you know, sometimes we feel like is a problem, but those times are under God's control, it says, which He will manifest, He will demonstrate or reveal, open up in His own time. You know, God does as He pleases, doesn't He? Otherwise, He wouldn't be God. Turn your Bibles back to Acts chapter 1 and just notice something about this future plan of God and in the matter of timing. All those folks that have set dates and times have been woefully wrong because they haven't really taken the first step in submission to the will of God in terms of this matter of God's authority and time. If God says you're not going to know the time, then that means you can't guess it, you can't calculate it, you must just submit to the fact that God is in charge and we are not. Acts chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked Him, Jesus, saying, 'Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" Hoping to get a good answer of the soon establishment of the kingdom and smashing of the domination of Rome. Jesus responds, however, this way. He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in His own authority." It's not for you to know. Something like a parent-child relationship. There's certain things the child doesn't know, doesn't understand. You say to your children, you know, when mom and dad are talking, or you and some other person, we're talking about adult things. You guys can, you know, not have to worry about all that. Just go and enjoy yourself and play, whatever, and let us chat. But those are things in our domain, our authority. Here, God is saying, like a parent to these men, you do not have the right to know these times or the seasons. They are, as Paul says in 1 Timothy, they will be manifest in His own time. Now, this does correspond to our doctrine of imminency, just to remind you of the little theological truth. Christ is coming back. The rapture, which is the first phase of that second coming or appearing, will happen any time it could happen. That is, it could interrupt my preaching this morning, and I would not be at all sad. And I know you wouldn't either. It could be tonight, today, tomorrow. I hope it's not 50 years from now, but maybe. There is no predicted events. There's no prophesied events in the Bible that have to occur before the second coming of Christ. None. Zero. There is now, once the program begins to unfold, when He raptures the church away, then there are things that are going to unfold, and we have some idea of the timeline of that. But as for His return, the trumpet could sound and the voice of the archangel could come at any second now. Any second. And this is thus the great motivation for us to be obedient to the command as people of God to flee sin and pursue righteousness. Now, we go on in the text from verse 15, and it says, "...which He will manifest in His own time." I didn't mention this, but I will now. Who is the He and who is the His? Well, I've taken this to be God the Father. Some have argued that this is God the Son, this Christ, that He will manifest in His own time. But it looks to me like it's Christ's appearing which the Father will make manifest. So now I have to say that much because the rest of the text depends on that. Who are we talking about here? And of course we understand as we talk about God the Father in the remainder of these verses, that this all equally well applies to the Son of God, who shares in all the attributes of deity with the Father and with the Spirit. But it's He, the God the Father, who will manifest this appearance of Christ in His own time. Those times are under His authority. It's He who is the blessed and only, and then this word, potentate. I don't know, maybe your version has something different there. Maybe it has ruler or sovereign or something like that. Now, God has His own timetable. We said that. This just gets our minds to thinking along the idea of the godness of God. He is in charge. When you know, who's in charge here? God is. God is in charge. He is what is called the potentate. This is an interesting word. It comes from dynastes, which sounds like our word dynasty in English. It means one who is in a high position of leadership or authority. It's a monarch, a ruler. And as I've said in the notes here, you'll see that there at the bottom of page 1 as I turn myself to page 2, that he is the God of the dynasty of the universe. If we use the word dynasty in a ruling sense, and he's been pleased to share this rulership with his son, by the way, his son who will be the king over kings in the kingdom on earth. Now, it tells us that besides being a potentate here, he is the only one. The privilege of being monarch of the universe belongs to no one else. There is no eternal struggle between good and evil. We've got an eternal good God and eternal bad, whatever that is, or Satan, fighting against each other, and you've got then two potentates. And we're hoping at the end the right one will win. That's not at all the picture that the Bible gives. But now, if you're to go back to some of those pagan religions that James was talking about this morning in Sunday school that the children of Israel subscribed to, sinfully so, you would find out that they had these sorts of beliefs. Even among evangelicals today, there is the idea, in, among some, that when God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, that darkness was what is called a surd evil. That was evil in the primordial creation, which in fact extended back as far as time ever was or wasn't. That you have evil and good. And God was, in the creation account, according to them, working against this evil. Oh, friends, if you just read your Bible, you'd understand that is totally wrong. The Bible says in Genesis 1:31 that God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. It was tov me'od, exceedingly excellent. God only made excellent and good things. There is not a battle that we have some question as to the outcome between good and evil. There are no other gods at all, anywhere, ever. Can I say that to our occultist friends who have other gods, to our Hindu friends who have reportedly millions of gods, to our Greek and Roman historical friends who have the pantheon of gods and Zeus and Hermes and all the rest? Those are at best figments of people's imagination. Our God is the only true and living God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I could add to that He is the only potentate, in that there is nothing that is outside of His charge. He is in control of everything. Now, this God is also the blessed potentate, the blessed one. He has a privileged place. Not like he got some privilege that his parent gave him to drive the car or something like that. No, it's that he's held in reverence and honored and worship. He's hallowed. He's venerated. He's worshipped as the only potentate, the blessed one. It's an ascription of his glorious honor that belongs only to him. Now, it tells us also, by the way, let me just pause here for a moment. It comes to my mind, if you're wondering, how am I going to use this tomorrow? Well, you're not going to just use it tomorrow. You're going to use it every day. Because if you have a relationship with God through Christ, you have a relationship with that God. This God that we're talking about here. Do you have to be afraid of man or his scoffing at your faith in Christ? Or even if he throws you in jail and persecutes and tortures you, do you have to be afraid of all that? No, be afraid of this one. who not only can harm the body, but He can cast the soul into hell as well. This is our God. This is the one with whom we say we have a personal relationship through faith in Christ. Sometimes you hear people say, God is on our side. I don't like to say it that way. We're on God's side. God is the definition and the immovable standard. He doesn't move to come to our side. He moves us to go to His side. And so you can go through life and say, if you know God through Christ, I'm on God's side. What do I have to be afraid of? Right? Throughout my whole life, every day, daily life. Now this God is also, it says, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is a very interesting kind of phrase. He is the Basileus, the King of those who king. And He is the Lord of those who lord. It's phrased that way literally in the text, which it just says to me, look, if there's anybody who's lording it over other people now, if there's anyone who's kinging it over people now, who thinks that they're something, they just need to realize they're nothing. God has set them into place, according to Romans chapter 13 and verse number 1. Isaiah 40 and Daniel chapter 4 tell us that the nations are accounted before God as a drop in the bucket, as nothing, as dust on the scales. You don't even worry about that. That's what the nations are like, and their kings, and their lords, and their princes. He is over all of them. You know, you think about this in the great example of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. And that whole chapter is Nebuchadnezzar's personal testimony recorded by Daniel about how he learned that God rules over the kingdoms of men. You remember what happened to Nebuchadnezzar? Remember that? Talk about pride. Look at all that stuff that was built there in Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar says, look at all of this stuff that I've done for the glory of my power and my might. And a year earlier, he had gotten a revelation about the tree being chopped down in his dream, and Daniel had interpreted that dream for him. And the moment he said that, a voice came from heaven and told him, your kingdom is taken away. And he was driven out from men and lived out in the fields like an animal. He went insane for 7 years. And finally he looked up to heaven and his senses came back to him and he realized, God is in charge here, not me. What a great testimony that was to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The grammar here is the grammar of subordination. By the way, as a Christian, you know, one of the things that a hot item out there has been in the last 20 or 30 years in terms of theology is this matter of lordship. Some of you might have read on this issue of lordship, salvation. Good thing to think about and ponder. But it's very clear to me that we as Christians need to acknowledge and accept that Christ is Lord. What does Romans chapter 10, by the way, say? It says, if you believe in your heart, God raised Him from the dead, and confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. You cannot come to Christ and say, I'll take a little bit of the fire insurance and the side benefits. It comes as a package deal. You take the Lord, all of Him, in His atoning work, in His forgiveness, in His righteousness, in His lordship, or you take none of it. In principle. Obviously, you're going to have problems applying that in your day-to-day living all the time, right? God, the Lord Christ wants you to do certain things. He wants you to live a certain way, and you don't always meet up to that. Now, in your mind, you say, I know I should. I've messed up. I've sinned. So when you get saved, you're receiving all of that package, and your direction has changed. Now, you're a new creature. You're moving in a new direction. Doesn't mean you're going to not stub your toe. You're not going to trip once in a while and fall and have to get up. That's all going to happen. We understand that. It's not perfection we're talking about when we get saved. It's direction. It's putting yourself under Christ. And in this matter of world government and power and authority, these lords and these kings are submitted or subordinated under the authority of God. He's the boss. Now, I think it's a comfort to know for us that in the kingdom of God's sovereignty, no one is outside or above God's power. That means that no one has power over you unless it's given to them from above, as Christ confessed before Pilate. Remember that? Pilate said, "Don't you know I have the power to crucify you or the power to release you?" And Jesus responded, "You don't have any power at all over me unless it was given to you from above." And we can say the same thing. No one is outside. No situation is left outside of the control of God. In Psalm, did I already quote this or reference this verse? I missed it. Psalm 103:19. Let's just turn there and look at this. Psalm 103:19. Psalm 103:19 reads this way: "The Lord has established His throne in heaven." You know, when a new king comes into to rule, especially in, let's say, less civilized societies, societies not ordered by the rule of law, they have to establish their throne. And how do they do that? Well, usually they kill a bunch of people, right? And change the leadership, the underlords around and the governors and all of that, and establish their throne. God has established His throne in the heaven. Nobody can move it. Nobody can depose God from that throne. And it says then, "And His kingdom rules over all." This is the kingdom of God's sovereignty. He rules everything. He is the monarch of all. And I hope that gives you great comfort and causes your thoughts to redound to God's glory, to really focus on Him who is our God. Okay, that is the sovereignty of God. Now let's go on in verse 16. We look at the immortality of God. This means that God is not able to die. God is deathless. God is the only being in the universe who has self-existence as a property, as an attribute. Life is inherent in Himself. Everything else in the universe that has life, the devil, the angels, people, animals, you can say plants, but they're not really alive with a soul or anything, but they still borrow their life from God, don't they? Remember the third verse of that hymn? "For all that borrows life from Thee is ever in Thy care." That's the truth. Everything in the universe, I speaking now, you sitting there, are borrowing life from God. Or said another way, God has given you life. He has given you the ability to be alive. He has life independently. You have life dependently. So you sit here this morning and you're dependent on God, because as soon as He takes that breath away, there is no more. You expire very quickly. I'll just refer to a verse here. You don't have to turn there, but it's John chapter 5, verse number 26. It says this: "For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself." Now, if I were to ask you, what is the key or a key passage on the self-existence of God, where would you go in your Bible? Way back. You could go to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. See, the Bible never makes an argument about the existence of God. It's assumed. And that's true. You must assume that as well. That's one of our presuppositions as Christians, isn't it? God exists and He's revealed Himself in the Bible. Beyond those, you cannot go backward to prove them or build up to them or whatever. That's it. God exists and He's revealed Himself in the Bible. In other ways too, but certainly to us in the Scriptures. But fast forward just a little bit in your Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Moses, the burning bush. He asks, "What is your name? Who am I going to say sent me to the children of Israel?" And what does God answer? "I am." Exodus 3:14. It says, I'll back up to verse 13. "Then Moses said to God, 'Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?'" He's kind of worried about this. "And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you.'" I wish you could read that in Hebrew. Oh, it's good. The word I am is ehya. It comes from the verb haya. And that verb haya means to be. It's like our verb is. So it's a very good translation. I am. I am continuously existing. I am has sent Moses to the people of Israel. He is life. He is the being one. The one who has being. Now that's the life of God. Now we also need to address this issue of mortality. God is the only one who has endless life in himself, and that's what immortality or deathlessness is, except those to whom God gives and sustains life. So God has life and immortality in himself, and then he shares that with other beings. Now, here's the scary thing. Well, the good thing is, he shares his eternal life with us who are believers in Christ, and we exist, we will exist with him, live with him, dwell with him forever in heaven. The sobering thing is that as it turns out, he has also said and will cause unbelievers to be sustained in life forever and ever in a place we call the lake of fire. They will be alive in a state which is called the second death. We call that eternal death, even though there's a sense in which those people are alive and conscious. It's too terrible. Why would anyone want to participate in that? You know, there's no joy there. There's no fellowship there. There's no fun there. There's no party there, contrary to, what's that guy that does The Far Side? Larson? Gary Larson? In fact, you know, the common portrayal of the devil, you know, they're welcoming people in at the entrance with a pitchfork and all that. The devil's not even in the lake of fire right now. You know that? Where is the devil right now? He is prowling about like a roaring lion seeking somebody to devour. He's not in hell. It's much more dangerous than that. And he wants to deceive you so that you can join him there eventually, although I think he's deceived and thinks he's not going to end up there. But he will. He will be tried and sentenced and then eternally executed in the lake of fire. That place was prepared for the devil and its angels. God also sees fit to send to that place everyone else who rejects Christ. Now, okay, so that's all about death and the God's deathlessness. Now, there is a theology called the death of God theology. which I know to you probably sounds very strange. But if you were around and knew of theology back from the mid to late 1960s, you know that there were several writers like a guy named Thomas Altizer and William Hamilton who suggested a theology they called the death of God, or that began to be called the death of God, in which God caused Himself to be extinct. He poured Himself out in the death of Christ on the cross, and the Spirit kind of went into the world, and that was it for God. Now, the details of that are probably too confusing to get into anyway, but they vary from one theologian to another who have received this or taught this obviously heretical idea. There was another guy named Richard Rubinstein who looked at a Jewish theologian who looked at the Holocaust in his book After Auschwitz, and he said, how can God exist? How can it be that there is a covenant with Abraham when we have seen inhumanity like happened in Nazi Germany? God is dead. That movement rose in the 1960s and died out thereafter into the 1970s, but still comes up from time to time. You can read a little bit about it on Wikipedia if you like. For my purposes this morning, what I'm trying to do is use this as a foil, if you will, to say it's impossible to talk about God dying. You can't use dead to describe God in any sense of the word. God self-exists. Despite what we look at in the world and we see indescribable evil. I mean, friends, we live in a Holocaust today. Let's be honest with ourselves. 50 million babies and counting in our nation alone. 50 million every year in our world. You know, and we think we're beyond the atrocities of a Holocaust. It's only because it's done in private that we can get away with thinking those foolish thoughts. But even to say that God died on the cross is a wrong oversimplification of what happened. God did not die. The Godhead did not cease to exist, but rather Christ, the Son of God, died in His humanity at the cross. Remember back in John, in chapter 10, Jesus said that no man takes my life from me. Even in His death, He had to lay down His life. He, it says, gave up His Spirit, when He called out, "It is finished." He was not imposed upon to die. He laid down His life voluntarily for me, and He laid it down voluntarily for you, and you, and you. But God did not die. God is immortal. He is deathless. We go on. Verse 16 says that He is dwelling in unapproachable light. God, what this means is God has ultimate purity. It's not that God has photons emitting from His being, like He's just a star with some kind of nuclear reaction going on inside. But God is the creator of light. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Over in Revelation chapter 21, it says there's no need of the sun in the eternal heavenly city because, why? The glory of God and of the Lamb are its light. By the way, that city needs no temple either because the Lamb is there in that place. Now, the Bible does also add that God is light. If you look at 1 John 1:5, you don't look there now, but sometime, take the notes and look at those cross-references I've given you. Light is a metaphor for purity or holiness. Light is the opposite of darkness. There's no spot, no stain, no shadow, no blemish in God. He is ultimate and perfect purity in all of His ways. No darkness means no sin. God is too pure even to look at sin. Habakkuk tells us that very clearly. This purity of God is so, powerful, so pure, so resplendent that you cannot even approach it. It's unapproachable. It's as if He were a star and there were no atmosphere intervening to dull the light of that star, and the closer and closer you tried to get, the more blinding and more blinding it became, so that you had to admit, I cannot approach. I have to stop here. It's too close to be safe before a holy God. This purity of God is thus unapproachable. That's our God. Now add to that that He is the one whom no man has seen or can see. Now one reason that you can't see Him is because He dwells in that bright light, so bright that people's sinful eyes cannot perceive Him. And this matter, now I've said this, we're talking about attributes of God, His sovereignty, His purity, His immortality. The invisibility is not an attribute per se, but it comes out of another attribute, and that is that God is Spirit, and as Spirit, He does not have a body. John 4:24 tells us that God is Spirit, and those that worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now that means as pure Spirit that God does not have a body. So He can't be seen that way. He does not have something material that can be seen. But what does it mean then that no man has seen God? Because I know you're thinking, as I have thought when I've read this verse, wait a minute. I thought Moses saw God at the burning bush. I thought in Genesis 18 that the Lord appeared to Abraham, and He did. Remember the three men that came in, and what were the three men were going somewhere? Remember where they were going? They were going to Sodom to see if the wickedness that they had heard was there was in fact there, and to see it and to judge that city. And so, yes, God was seen there in a way by Abraham. What about Moses, not only at the burning bush, but when he went up to the mountain and he asked God to show him His glory? Remember that? Exodus chapter 23. In each of these cases, there's just a little bit of enough of a limitation to the way that God was seen that we can fit it right into what we're looking at here. I'll try to help you with that in just a moment. This is not a contradiction in the Bible. But I want you to notice, Exodus 33, 21, it says this. I'll back up to verse 18. And He said, "Please show me Your glory." Then He said, "I will make all My goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." By the way, just pause. Thank You, Lord, for having grace on us, for having compassion on us, because You did not have to do that. You did not have to do that. But He said, "You cannot see My face, for no man shall see Me and live." Aha. Now we're getting down to it. And the Lord said, "Here is a place by Me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while My glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you there with My hand." Yeah. "While I pass by. Then I will take away My hand, and you shall see My back, but My face shall not be seen." Manoah, I could multiply these, by the way, but Manoah, the father of Samson, the second time the man of God came, they didn't realize who it was at first, but they offered that sacrifice, and then he went up into heaven in the fire. Like, oh my goodness, I just saw God, I'm going to die. And he was right. I mean, he did. He saw an appearance of God. Pre-incarnate Christ, we believe, but makes no difference for the purposes of sinful people. We're all going to, if God were to make His appearance here in that resplendent glory, we'd all be just, I think, vaporized or something. I don't know how it would work, but think of Elijah after the victory that he won against the prophets of Baal, ran away because he was being chased by the queen, and he was worn out and got that food and rest and went on to Horeb, the mountain of God. And he didn't quite see God there, but he experienced a lot of things that had to do with God. Remember, there was the fire and the earthquake, and then there was just a little voice. And he talked to God. But even with all of this, we really can't say that we've seen God in His full glory. Now, Philip asked Jesus, "Show us the Father and it suffices." And Jesus said, "Don't you know if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? You've seen the perfect, ultimate revelation of God." I guess there are different levels of seeing a person. You know, you see me, I see you. We're here. So the analogy won't work exactly, but I don't see you as maybe a close friend sees you and they know your heart and they know your thoughts and you share with them. Two spouses together, they see each other, they know each other in a different way than people that aren't spouses together know each other. There are different levels of glory, if you will, different levels of this knowledge. But none of us can say that we've truly seen God in all of His glory. Even the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration could only see Jesus in that robe there in bright glory with the cloud coming over and a voice from heaven and Moses and Elijah, only for just a few moments. Just a few moments. And even then, I think they had to shield their eyes from the great brightness that they saw of His heavenly glory. But if you look down over at Revelation chapter 4 and 5, you see a vision of God there on His throne and the Lamb in the midst of the seven spirits of God. It's hard to imagine what that will look like. But I want you to notice that to kind of unravel the difficulty of this text, the Bible says that no man has seen or can see. And I think that's limited to the past and the present. Because we will see Him. We have not seen Him. We are not seeing Him, but we will. You know how I know that? Revelation 22:4. The time is not yet for us to see Him, but it will be. In Revelation 22:4, it says, verse 3, "There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. They shall see His face." How can they do that? Well, if God appeared and we died because of that appearance right now, what He said, "No man shall see me and live," that would come true. Now, those that are in the heavenly state, they've already died, haven't they? They've already been purified from sin. They do not have that difference between darkness and light that now exists between us and God. They have been totally purified. And so they can see God, and God can be with them after all. Sin will be removed, and you'll be able to enter into the very presence of God. Now, that's something. He dwells now in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, but if we connect the rest of Scripture together, "but will see" can be added here, just as sure as if it were here. Now, to this God, Paul says, "be honor and everlasting power. Amen." I added glory in there when I was reading because there are other passages that have that same thing. In fact, if you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, it says in Paul's testimony, "He received mercy that in me first, Christ Jesus, might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life." Chapter 1, verse 17, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." I trust that you too, like Paul, when you think about God and you think about His glory, you think about His immortality, His purity, His sovereignty, His invisibility, you think about all these things, that you too would break out into praise for God. to sing to Him, as we will in just a moment, a song that has some of these words, to have well up in your heart just the feeling about the greatness of who our God is. Do we really believe that this is our God, that He's in charge, that He's holy, that He's pure, that He's just awesomely glorious every day? Do we let that break out into worship of God? Paul responds to this great truth about God by honoring Him, by describing Him as worthy of honor and everlasting power and glory and might and all the rest. How do you honor God? Well, this should cause us to want to honor Him. We must honor Him. But how do we know that we are honoring Him? Well, one test is if we are keeping His commandments, if we love Him that way. Another test is given in John 5:23. And that is, if you do not honor the Son, then you do not honor the Father who sent Him. So, if you want to ask yourself, how do I know if I'm honoring God? Then ask yourself, am I honoring the Son? Am I honoring His Word? Am I being obedient to the power of the Spirit of God? Let's examine ourselves and see where we honor God in our lives and where we don't. And let us remember that God is worthy of majesty and glory and power and might and dominion in all of our worship. This is our God. Amen. Heavenly Father, as we close in song, I pray that the hearts of Your people will be lifted up in worship and praise, that our voices will reflect our hearts in truth, and that You will just energize us, excite us, encourage us with the great truth of our God. Thank You, Father, for permitting us, for giving us grace and compassion to have this session together today. I pray that it's been done to the eternal profit of each soul who sits under the sound of these words. In Jesus' name, amen.